Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Sunday School podcast for April 7th, 2024. That's the second Sunday of Easter. So Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. In this week's Sunday School story, we're looking at the story of the 12 spies. This is found in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. If you're following the CPH textbook 120 Bible Stories, you'll find the story on page 64 of that book. Now, Moses has led the Israelites by God's hand, by God's work, out of Egypt to the border of the Promised Land. Now, that's really not very far apart geographically. I mean, if you take a modern-day map and just check the distance between modern-day Suez by the Red Sea and modern-day Beersheba in Israel, those two locations are only about 150 miles apart. And yes, you're moving a whole multitude of people along with animals and baggage and things like that, but 150 miles, I mean, 5 miles a day, and that's only a couple, 3 months worth of walking. So Israel's time in the wilderness doesn't have to last very long. And if you check the story dates in the 120 Bible Stories book, this is taking place a year or so at most after Israel has crossed the Red Sea. So this is meant to be a rather swift journey by God's working. Egypt to the Promised Land, from slavery to their own homeland in 12 months' time or so. So here they are at the edge of the Jordan River, Canaan in sight. And we reach Numbers 13, verse 1, where we hear, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them.'" So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who are heads of the people of Israel. So to scout out the land, the Lord commands Moses to send in 12 men, one from each tribe. And these are already proven men. These are leaders. And the next verses, verses 4 through 16, list these men. They include Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim, and Joshua, of course, is already an assistant to Moses. Also includes Caleb of the tribe of Judah, and then 10 other men who are named there. And the Lord commands Moses to send them in to see the land that God is giving them. And they will see two things. They will see the abundance of the land. They will see that it matches God's promises that he has made. And they will also see the people of Canaan who must be defeated, but they have God's promise. He will give the land to them. So we have God commanding Moses to send these men. We have them named in verses 4 through 16. And in Numbers 13, verse 17, we read, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negeb and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.' Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes." So Moses sends in the men and tells them what to look for, both in terms of the abundance of the land and what the people are like and what the cities are like. And we also have this note that it's about time for the grape harvest. The first grapes are growing ripe. So in the next couple of verses, we have the men departing and traveling up towards Hebron. And we read in verse 23, "And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs." That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. So, as far as the abundance of the land goes, this land is incredibly abundant. The spies bring back a cluster of grapes, a single cluster of grapes that is so big, they have to put it on a pole between two men and carry it home. So there are grapes in abundance. They bring back pomegranates and figs. Elsewhere, Canaan is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. From the description of its fruitfulness, Canaan sounds like as close to the Garden of Eden as you can get in a sinful world. So then we read in verse 25 of Numbers 13, "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out of the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.' So far, so good. But now we get to the rest of the report about the people in verse 28. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." So, say the spies, the land is fruitful. It'd be great to live there. But man, the people are big and they're scary and they're numerous. At least that's what 10 spies say. We read in verse 30, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" So, say the 10 spies, the people of Canaan, they're really, really tall. We're tiny compared to them. We can never beat them. Caleb, as well as we'll find out Joshua, both say, "Let us go up at once and occupy the land." And they say so because they trust in God's promises. No matter how much bigger the Canaanites are than the Israelites, God is still far greater than they are. And God has promised to give this land to his people, and God has promised to defeat their enemies. It's that sinful nature that looks past God's gifts, looks past God's promises, and says it all depends upon us, and we can't do it. And because we can't do it and don't trust God, therefore, of course, it's God who's let us down. Oh, how quick the sinful nature is to deny the Lord and his gifts and his power. Maybe it's just the 10 spies, but alas, it's not. As Numbers 14 begins, we read in verse 1 and following, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So say the Israelites, "We don't like what God has done. We don't like who God has appointed to lead us. We don't believe God's promises of a land and a home for our own. So let's choose our own leader. Let's deny God's promises. And let's go back to Egypt." As if they can count on the Egyptians welcoming them back to slavery. In verse 5 we read, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said, 'To stone them with stones.' But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" All right, so in response to the people's complaint and rebellion, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, and now Joshua and Caleb, kind of the next generation, they're the ones who speak to the people. They remind the people that it is a good land, this promised land that God has promised to give them. And they say, "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us." And they know the Lord delights in them because the Lord has said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." So they exhort the people not to be afraid of their enemies, because while their enemies are too much for the people, they are not too much for the Lord. The Lord declares that the people have certainly rebelled against him and despised him, so he offers to Moses that he just wipe out the Israelites right then and start over with Moses as the head of a new people, his new chosen people. But we read in verse 13, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" So the Lord has forgiven this people from Egypt until now, when Moses speaks. And remember, it's only been about a year. So it's not like this is the distant past that God has saved them as he dealt 12, or rather 10 plagues to the Egyptians. It's not been a long time since the people have seen the Lord at work in the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. Manna has been falling from the heavens 6 days a week for the past 12 plus months or so. They have evidence of God's goodness and they still rebel. So they are truly disobedient and deserve his judgment. But Moses intercedes and says, even though they're rebellious, you've promised to bring this people to the promised land, and you can't break your promise, not before the nations and not before yourself. And Moses reminds God what God has said about himself, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he forgives iniquity and transgression, but that he is also just and will not by any means clear the guilty, but judges those who have iniquity. And so Moses' argument we'll hear is about to prevail. Of course, the question is, did God need convincing when he offered to start over with Moses? And the answer is no. It's not that God has forgotten his promises, or that he's so angry and about to fly off the handle that he needs Moses to say, hey, remember who you are, God, and what you've done and said. This whole exercise takes place so that Moses can intercede for the people as a type of Christ. For as we are rebellious sinners who deserve only God's judgment, we reflect Israel. And so Moses foreshadows Christ by interceding with God and saying, you must spare these people because you've promised to. Even as Jesus intercedes for us and says, spare and forgive my people because you've promised to, and I've died for them. So, Moses intercedes, he reminds God of his promises, he reminds God that he has said, that he, God, has said, you are merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but you also judge the sinner. And now we read what God says in verse 20 and following of Numbers 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from the 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity for 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. All right, so the Lord is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and he also judges the wicked. And so he exhibits both his mercy and his judgment in his pronouncement upon Israel. To the older generation, to those who said, it'd be far better to die in the wilderness, God says, all right, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to wander for the next 40 years in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land until the last of you drops dead, except for Caleb and Joshua, because they have been faithful. Furthermore, God says, your children will have to suffer for this. Instead of entering and enjoying the Promised Land right away, they're going to spend the next 40 years as shepherds in the wilderness until the last one of you dies. But there's also mercy and steadfast love, for the Lord will keep his promises. So he declares, once that older generation that left Egypt is dead and gone in the wilderness, God will deliver their children into the Promised Land. The ones whom the Israelites said would become the prey of the Canaanites, God will make them the conquerors by his might and by his power. Hey, one quick note that might lead to a question in the Lord's words of judgment here. He says that Israel has put him to the test these 10 times. It's not that Israel only tested the Lord 10 times. 10 is just a number of completeness. So we might have the Lord saying, if you've tested me once, you've tested me 10 times. Just to say they've tested him a lot. And that's what the Lord means when he speaks of Israel testing them 10 times. Now that the Lord has pronounced judgment upon Israel, we read the results. In verse 36 through 38, we read that of the 12 spies that were sent into the Promised Land, the Lord strikes down the 10 fearful spies with a plague right away. Moses then tells these words to all the people of Israel, and now they mourn greatly because they're getting what they wished for. They're going to die in the wilderness. And then we have this final outcome that's not in the textbook, but it is in Numbers 14. Now that God has said, you will never enter the Promised Land, the people of Israel say, hey, let's go enter the Promised Land. So at one minute, they're terrified that the Amalekites and the Canaanites are too big and mighty and they'll never survive. And now that God said, okay, you can't enter the Promised Land, they say, let's go attack the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Moses says, don't be stupid. But they give it a try anyways. They attack the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who just soundly defeat them and chase them, pursue them a long way back into the wilderness. So that's the story of the 12 spies sent into Canaan. 10 bring back a report of fear and doubt of God's promises. 2 bring back a report saying the land is exactly what God said it was. It's that good, and he's promised to defeat our enemies. And so in that we see just a standard demonstration of unbelief versus faith. That unbelief doubts God's promises, doubts God's gifts, and therefore fears whatever lies ahead. While faith says, I trust God's word, I trust God's promises, I trust God's gifts, even when the greatest enemies of death and grave lie ahead. And so you and I continue by faith as God's people in this wilderness, even as we await the promised land of heaven. Now, a few quick notes here. How does this story point to Christ? Well, I mentioned this before. The fruit of the promised land makes the promised land sound a lot like the Garden of Eden, with the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates and the land flowing with milk and honey. And the promised land is a type of heaven. It's a reminder of what was lost with the Garden of Eden, with that paradise. And of course, Christ has come to restore paradise to us. We have him saying to the penitent robber on the cross in Luke chapter 23, today you'll be with me in paradise. So as the Israelites stand in the wilderness looking at the promised land, so we stand in this world looking towards heaven, thankful that in Christ, the promised land is sure to us. And as we look to Christ, of course, Israel had, among others, Joshua, who will take Moses' place soon. He is named Hosea. Moses starts to call him Joshua in this story, and Joshua, again, translated into Greek, means Jesus. And as Joshua will lead the people into the promised land, Jesus leads us through death to eternal life in heaven. As Joshua interceded and declared God's promises to the people in this story, so Jesus became flesh, the Word made flesh, to speak God's promises to us. Joshua's just getting started, of course, in this text. In the meantime, Moses continues as a type of Christ as he intercedes for the rebellious Israelites. And because of his intercession, God pardons Israel. And finally, once again, Israel has only been out of Egypt for, a year or so. They could arrive at the promised land right away. But now they fear the enemies, whom they find too formidable even to attack, until they do so stupidly. Even though they have God's promise that the promised land is theirs despite these enemies. And all this sort of foreshadows, again, you and me looking at heaven and saying, well, all that lies between us and heaven is sin and death and grave, which are too big for us. But we have God's promise that Christ has conquered sin and death and grave. And so whether it comes in 12 months or less or 40 years from now, eternal life in heaven is ours, all for the sake of Jesus. So that's a quick look at the story of the 12 spies. God grant you every good gift in your further meditations on this text. God grant you every blessing if you're teaching this to others. And until we speak again, the Lord order your days and your deeds in his peace. Amen.